The title of tonight's message is Heeding God's Call. And I want to begin by sharing with you that there are three distinct calls that God places on the believer's life. The first call is our call to salvation, that we would know Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the first call upon our lives is the call to come to Christ and to know God through Christ and be saved. The second call of God is the call to sanctification. That is to be like Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says this, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. After we are saved, the Lord wants to do a work in our life, and that is to shape us into the image of his own Son, Jesus Christ. And so that is the call to sanctification. The third call that God places on the believer's life is the call to service, that we would then serve Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So once we are saved and as we are growing in our relationship with the Lord, something that should follow God's call upon each of our lives is that we would become active in serving his kingdom in one way, shape, or form, whatever it is that God happens to place in our heart. Now, it seems to me that most Christians have a pretty good handle on the call to salvation and to sanctification. Those two we seem to understand, that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that he wants to now do a work in our life to change us from who we were to what he wants us to be. But it is this call to service, I think, that many believers have misunderstood. What I mean by that is this, is that we know that all Christians are called to salvation and all Christians are called to sanctification. But I think many of us have this idea that not all of us are actually called to service, that that is some sort of special category that are for maybe a select few. Some are called to be pastors. Some are called to be evangelists. Some are called to be worship leaders. Some are called to be youth workers or a number of other things that Christians will be called to do. But that is a special calling that is not for everybody. After all of those that are called to these things are done, the rest of us are just the run-of-the-mill Christians, the ordinary Christians that are just part of the body of Christ. And I want you to know that that just flat out is not true. We're not only all called to salvation and sanctification, we are all called to serve the Lord in some capacity, one way or another. Jesus told a parable, that we call it the parable of the talents, in Matthew chapter 25. Which he tells a story about a master who was going on a long journey. So he called his servants to himself and entrusted with each of them a stewardship. He gave them part of his belongings so that they would use those to increase his fortune while he was on his journey. Because one day he was going to come back, and then each of those servants would have to give an account of what they had done with their stewardship, with what God had given them to do. The clear message is that God has given each of his servants something to do. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we're told that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to believers and that he distributes them as he wills, but every believer has a gift from the Lord that they are expected to use. What? For the edification of the body of Christ, maybe to reach the lost, but definitely to build the kingdom of God. Now, we do know that there are some people that receive very distinct callings upon their life. We see that all throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, we know that David was specifically called by God to be the king of Israel. We know that Jeremiah was specifically called by God to be a prophet and to speak the words of God to the nation at that time. In the New Testament, we see the same thing. We see that God called Mary to be the mother of our Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that the Apostle Paul was called by God to be an apostle. He didn't choose that himself as his own occupation. God called him to that. But it is not just these special people that are called to these things. We are all, in one way or another, we are called to reach the lost. We are called to edify the body of Christ. We are called to be a part of building the kingdom of God. But to tell you the truth, a lot of believers kind of drag their feet in this category. Now, I've titled the message, Heeding God's Call, because that's what we're going to be looking at in the life of a man that we are familiar with, Moses. Moses was the man of Exodus who was going to receive the call of God upon his life, but he was, shall we say, less than enthusiastic about responding to God's call upon his life. And he is going to give us a series of excuses of why he thought that God's idea was a bad idea. But I want to give you a little bit of background before we actually read the text to bring you up to speed. Because at this particular time, the time that Moses was born, was a very difficult time in the life of the Hebrew nation. They were slaves, and they had been slaves to the Egyptians for generations now. It had been going on for a very long time. All of the Hebrews at that time not only had been slaves their entire lives, but their parents were slaves their whole lives, and their grandparents were slaves their whole lives, and it probably went back several more generations beyond that. That was the life that they knew. Not only was it a hard life, but at the time that Moses was being born, Pharaoh had issued an edict. Because these Hebrews were multiplying so much, he believed that they may outnumber us and be able to overpower us, so we need to limit their population. So he placed a new law that any female child that was born to the Hebrews would be allowed to live, but any male child that was born was to be killed at the time of his birth. Now, Moses' mom was pregnant at that time and did not want her son to die. So you know the story. Once he was born and of an age where she could not hide him anymore, she placed him in a basket, set him on the Nile River, hoping that in sending him down the Nile, someone would find him and want to keep him and he would live. And you know the story. Pharaoh's daughter is the one that found him in that basket. So she adopted him, and Moses became a part of Pharaoh's palace. And for the next 40 years, that's where Moses would grow up. It was a privileged life. He would get the absolute best education. He would have the absolute best opportunities presented to him. He was in a position of notoriety. Everybody in Egypt would come to know who Moses was. And no doubt his future would have been very promising as a prominent person in Egypt. But something would happen, which we will refer to here in a little bit, that would change the course of Moses' life. He would have to leave Egypt. He'd have to flee for his life. And for the next 40 years of his life, he would live in a wilderness called Midian, where he would be a keeper of the sheep. He would become a shepherd. So he would go from a place where everybody knew him to a place where essentially nobody knew him. He would go from a position of prominence to a position of absolute obscurity. And at that time, maybe Moses kind of liked it. He didn't have to worry about what his life was going to be like. He knew day by day what it would be like. I'm going to be taking care of the sheep. And it might have been a little bit monotonous, but you know what? Some of us like monotony. We like life to be predictable. We don't like things to be stressful. We don't want to deal with things that maybe are going to ask a little bit too much of us. We don't know, but maybe Moses kind of liked that occupation and was content to be that shepherd out in the Midian wilderness. But that is when God chose to speak to him. Follow with me. We're going to begin at the beginning of chapter 3 of Exodus. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover,' he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.'" Now, there's a lot going on here in this passage, which, to tell you the truth, I'm only using that portion of the passage as an introduction to what we are going to be looking at. It deserves really its own study. We don't have the time to really thoroughly look at verses 1 through 10 tonight. Because our target is to be looking at how Moses responds to God's call upon his life. But I do want to summarize what is taking place in these 10 verses. Moses sees a bush that is burning but is not being consumed while he is tending to his sheep, and it's a sight that he has never seen before. Surely he had seen bushes on fire before, but those bushes were consumed as the fire, you know, just demolished that bush. But this bush was not going away. So he thought, "I need to get a closer look. What is going on here?" And as he approached, God spoke to him and said, "Moses, don't come any closer. In fact, take your sandals off, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground." This is the first time in the Bible that the word holy is used. And it's speaking about the ground on which Moses was walking upon. But the holiness itself really was probably not in the ground. It was because who was there? The holy God of the universe. What made the ground holy was the presence of the holiness of God. And so God told him to take his sandals off, which, by the way, even today in the Middle East, when a person takes their sandals off, it is used as a sign of respect. So God is revealing himself to Moses as a holy God. And then he goes on to say that, "I'm not only a holy God, but I am the God of your father. And I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses, I have heard the cries of my people. I know their afflictions, I know the oppression, and their prayers I have heard, and it's time for me to do something about it." So God tells Moses in verse 8, that he is going to deliver his people. Now this must have thrilled Moses, because though it's been decades since he's actually been in Egypt, No doubt he had very keen recollection of what it was like for the Hebrews in Egypt, how hard it was on them, the slavery that they had to endure, making bricks day after day after day so that Pharaoh can build his cities. He knew the life that they were living. And now God is saying, I am going to deliver them. And Moses is going, right on, Lord. We've been waiting for this. This is a good thing that's going to happen. But the Lord doesn't stop there. After he says, Moses, this is what I'm going to do, he goes on in verse 10 and says, and Moses, I'm going to use you to do it. Well, why do you got to do that? If you're going to do it, why don't you just do it and just leave me out of it? You know how many times we see things that we think need to be done by the Lord? Lord, why don't you do something about that? Lord, this is something that needs your attention. And then he whispers in our ear, well, how about you be a part of the solution? And we go on in our prayer saying, Lord, that's not what I meant. I didn't mean use me to do that. I just meant you do it or use somebody else to do it. I wasn't intending you to use me. But is it possible that God shows us things that need to be done for the very reason that he wants to use us in getting it done? It is important that we see that God is saying that he was going to do it, but he wasn't going to do it alone. He was going to use Moses. And let me tell you, Jesus said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And we all say collectively, right on, Lord, build your church. But who does he use to build his church? He uses you and he uses me. We are a part of God's plan. God is going to do the work, but he doesn't do it alone. He uses his people to do the work. And though Moses no doubt was excited that God was now going to do something, he was not so excited about being part of the plan. And so what we are going to see in the rest of chapter 3 and spilling into chapter 4 is Moses coming up with 5 excuses as to why he thinks that it is not a good idea that he himself is part of God's plan. But before we begin to look at Moses's, I want to add one to it that actually is not in the text. Nevertheless, I do think that it is something that many people do. Moses is 80 years old at the time that he met the Lord at the burning bush. I think sometimes that's something that is overlooked. We don't realize how old he is. Surely if you watch, Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments, he was not 80 years old when he met the Lord at the burning bush. But he had spent his first 40 years in Egypt and then his next 40 years in the wilderness of Midian tending sheep. And so he is now 80 years old. Which in our minds is usually the time that, you know what, you've already retired from your occupation. You surely ought to retire from being useful for the things of God, but that is just simply not something that any of us will ever outgrow. Retirement for the Christian is heaven. And until we go to heaven, we are useful. If you still can breathe, if your heart is still beating, that means your life still has purpose, and that is important to know. I remember many years ago reading about a woman who was a believer, but she had advanced in years and her health was now declining. She was somewhere in her mid-80s when she was wondering why she was even still alive. Why had not the Lord taken her home yet? Because now her health was failing, she could not do very much, and she didn't feel very useful. So she had gone to her pastor to express these feelings, and he gave her an idea. I tell you what, I know something you can do without ever leaving your house. Well, what is that? You can write letters. And let me tell you who you can write letters to. There was a prison, a federal prison that was not too far away from where they lived. And he said, there are many prisoners in there that have no family at all. Many that are on death row that nobody ever visits them, nobody ever writes to them, nobody has even remembered them. How wonderful it would it be that you would begin to write them letters. Well, that was something that she could do. She knew how to write. In fact, she had great penmanship. And so that's what she began to do, is she would write letters to some of these prisoners, and some of those prisoners began to write her back. And she was able to share the Lord through these letters, and she found a new inspiration, a new purpose for her life, even though she couldn't do much outside of the house. She had stationery, and she had a pen, and she used it for the glory of God. Let me tell you this, no matter what age you are, God is not done with you yet. You have purpose, and God wants to use you. Don't forget that. But now let's get to Moses' excuses. The first one we find is in verse 13. When after God had said, Moses, I'm going to do something, and I want you to be a part of it. Verse 13 says, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel... I'm sorry, I'm supposed to be up in verse 11. I'm too far down in our text. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? In other words, he's saying, I'm just a lowly little shepherd. Who am I to be used by you? I can't be used. Now, why would he think that? Well, there are a couple reasons that come to my mind immediately. One reason he could be thinking that he was a nobody is because of his past failures. You remember when he was back in Egypt, at the time that he was still serving in Pharaoh's court, he realized that he was a Hebrew and that his countrymen were the ones that were the slaves of the nation. And he was concerned for them, and on one particular day, he stood up for one of his own countrymen and attacked an Egyptian and ended up killing that Egyptian. Now, at the time, he might have thought that he was doing God a service. But not only did he kill the Egyptian, the Hebrews turned on him as well. Are you going to treat us like you treated that Egyptian? And when Moses realized that the news had spread about what he had done, he had to flee for his life. What he initially thought might have been a way that God could use him, he turned into an utter failure. And maybe at that point he felt like, I've failed. I'm no longer usable to the Lord. So I'm just going to be put on a shelf and I'll tend sheep for the rest of my life. The truth of the matter is that there may be some of us here tonight or are listening online that right now are not being used of the Lord, not because God doesn't want to use you, but because you feel like you have failed too much to be used. That might have been what was going through Moses' mind, or it could have simply been that he thought that he lacked the ability to do what God was calling him to do. That he thought that there's no way I can go to Pharaoh and be convincing at all. Now, that might sound humble, but actually that is disobedience. And there's a big difference between being humble in the eyes of the Lord and being disobedient to what he has called you to do. You remember the story when Moses sent the spies into the promised land to bring back a report, and they came back with a report of saying, yeah, the land is great, but there's really, really big guys there. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. There is no way that we can defeat them. So there's no way I am taking my family into that place. We will be annihilated. But there was Joshua and Caleb saying, well, wait a minute. Yeah, they're big. But remember what God said. What did God say? I'm giving you the land. If God said he's giving us the land, then it doesn't matter how many there are there or how big they are. We're going to get the land. But the 10 spies persuaded the entire nation to say, no way, we are not going in. Now, did God take that as humility on their part? No, he did not. He took that as disobedience and not believing in God's promises. God had said he was giving them the land, but because they did not believe, God said, all right, 40 laps in the wilderness. The next 40 years, you're going to be walking around out here, and you're going to die out, and your kids are going to get to go in. Why? Because you didn't believe me when I said I was giving you the land. You see, sometimes we can feel like we're being humble by saying, I don't have what it takes to serve the Lord. But God doesn't look at that as humble. He looks at that as unbelieving or disobedient. You see, if God has called us to something, He also equips us with what we need to accomplish what He calls us to do. And if we choose to say, well, I don't think I've got what it takes, we are just simply walking in disobedience. There are two things, though, that God does respond to Moses in saying. Two things that He says. Number one, Moses, I'm the one that's doing it. That's back in verse 8. Moses, I will deliver my people. You're just the instrument that I'm going to use. So the second thing He tells him is this, I will certainly be with you. Verse 12. So He said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now it's curious, the sign that God gave. God gave him a sign to prove that He was going to be with them. What was the sign? The sign was that the nation of Israel would be out of Egypt worshiping God in that very location. Well, what kind of a sign is that? That's not going to happen until I actually do what you tell me to do. Well, you know what? A lot of God's signs are exactly like that. You have to obey before you're going to see the sign that God was in it. We want the sign beforehand that God is in it. Sometimes God doesn't give the sign until after He's done, and then we look back on it and say, man, God was in that. Did you see what He did? And then He receives all the praise and the glory. But we cannot use the excuse, who am I? I'll tell you who you are. You're God's kid that He has called into His service. He will do the work, but He has given you the privilege of coming alongside of Him to be a part of what He is doing. And He will never leave you or forsake you in the process. So Moses goes on to the second excuse, which we do find in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is His name? What am I to say to them? In other words, what he is asking is, I don't know what to say. I'm going to stand before these people and I'm not really going to know what to say. I don't even know your name. And how often do we shy away maybe from an opportunity that God presents to us because we don't know what to say? Sometimes we feel like we don't know the Lord well enough to be able to communicate Him adequately to somebody else. Sometimes we feel like we don't know God's message well enough to communicate it to somebody else, but we begin to wonder, do I have what it takes because I don't know what to say? So what does the Lord do? He first reveals to himself his name, reveals to Moses his name. Interesting, I want you to see, is that we often highlight the first of the two names that Moses is given. I am who I am. But we don't really recognize the second found in verse 15 when he calls himself the Lord God. I'll get to that in a second, but let's begin with the first. The Lord reveals himself as I am that I am, verse 14. And he says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That's a profound statement in a way that God introduces himself. One that I don't think that we can begin to delve into the depths of, but just for right now, I think it's important that we see that God did not say, I was who I was, or I will be who I will be. He says, I am that I am. What's significant about that? In part, it shows that God is absolutely self-sufficient in and of himself, and that he is in the ever-present. And then he goes on in verse 15 and calls himself the Lord God, which you may notice in your Bible that the word Lord is in all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Anytime that you see that in Scripture, it is the name of God in only consonants, no vowels. We refer to that as the tetragrammaton, which the Hebrews had such a reverence for who God was that they would not speak his name. They would not read his name or write his name. So in the Hebrew scriptures, they removed the vowels of the name that God revealed himself to Moses and only kept the consonants so that the holy name of God could not be pronounced or would not be pronounced because of the reverence for it. Now, we don't really know how it was pronounced. The tetragrammaton is, in transliteration into English, is YHWH. And so we kind of fill in the vowels, and it's been thought that maybe it is Jehovah or Jehovah, or maybe it is Yahweh. So we will hear God referred to by those different terms. But the reality is that we don't really know exactly how it is to be pronounced, because of the reverence that the Israelites had for the name of God. Suffice to say for right now is that God was revealing himself to Moses, giving his name to Moses so he had something to say. But he went beyond that and then began to describe what message Moses was to give, first to the Hebrews and then to Pharaoh himself. And he tells them not only the message, but he says this: your people are going to listen to you. You go to the Hebrews, they will believe you, they will listen to you. But when you go to Pharaoh, he is not going to listen to you. In other words, I'm calling you to do something that in some things is going to seem pretty easy because they will respond positively. And some things, they're not going to respond positively and you might feel like a bit of a failure. But let me tell you, that is what ministry is. It is acting upon what God has called you to do, and some things seem like they're an absolute success, and other times they seem like an absolute failure. But God is already preparing Moses for that exact experience. Go to the Hebrews, tell them what I'm going to tell you, and they're going to listen to you. They will believe what you're saying. Then go to Pharaoh and tell him what I'm saying. But let me tell you up front, he's not going to listen to you at all. He's going to harden his heart. He's going to resist what you are saying. But in the end, God explains to him by the end of chapter 3, Moses, you are going to be successful. It's going to happen. There's going to be parts of this that are going to be hard, but it's going to happen. My people are going to be set free. So Moses goes on to his third excuse, in verse 1 of chapter 4. They're not going to believe me, God. It says, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. But God, what happens if I get there and I tell them what you tell me to tell them and they don't believe me? In other words, what if I fail, God? What if I fail? In Moses even bringing this up, he is questioning what God has already said he was going to do. God had already told him that the Hebrews were going to believe him. But Moses' response was, yeah, Lord, but what if they don't believe me? You know how often we do that with God's promises? We read God's promise, and God says, this is what I'm going to do. And in our heart, we're like, yeah, but God, what if you don't do that? We read, God says, this is what's going to happen. And we think in our heart, but God, what if that doesn't happen? We question what God is saying. And Moses thinks that it's possible, Lord, I can go and do exactly what you're telling me to do, and it's not going to turn out the way that you say it's going to turn out. I'm actually going to fail. How many things have you not done simply because you were afraid to fail? I would imagine that the list is long for every one of us, because none of us like to fail. We like to succeed. And a lot of us are very afraid of failure. But do you realize, as you're reading through Scripture, how often God's people fail? Nearly every one of the heroes that we esteem in Scripture at some point failed, some of them repeatedly, some of them substantially failed. I think about Peter walking on the water and the fact that he took his eyes off of the Lord and onto the waves, and we've heard the stories. He began to sink and Jesus had to save him. And we see Peter as just such an utter failure. Why did you doubt, Peter? But you know what? He was only one, the only one of the disciples that ever got to experience what it was like to take a few steps out on the water. The other guys stayed safe in the boat, while Peter, at least for a few moments, got to experience what it was like to have only the bottoms of his feet wet. We shouldn't fear failure. In fact, I can almost guarantee that you will fail from time to time, even in doing the work of the Lord. But what God does for Moses is this. He says, Moses, you think you're going to fail? What's that you're holding in your hand? It's my staff, Lord. It's what I use when I'm out tending the sheep. I want you to throw it to the ground. Moses throws it to the ground, and suddenly that stick starts to slither, and it becomes a snake, which for many of us would just freak us out. And then God speaks to Moses and says, Moses, go and grab it again. And Moses, no doubt tentatively, went and grabbed that thing as far away from its mouth as he probably possibly could. And as soon as he grabs it, it became a stick again. Now, why did the Lord have him do that? To show his power, to show what he could do. In fact, I think in a sense, what God was doing is this, is that stick was a very ordinary thing. There's sticks everywhere. Throwing a stick to the ground is just no big deal at all, because a stick is worthless. But God wanted to show what he could do with a worthless stick. He could display his power in the worthless stick. And in a way, maybe he was telling Moses, Moses, you think you're kind of worthless too. You have yet to see what I can do through your life. Jesus was going to call his disciples later to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, to teach them everything that Jesus had taught them, to grow the church. But before he sent them out, he said, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, because not many days from now, you're going to receive power. You're going to receive power to be my witnesses, not just here in Jerusalem, but in all of Judea, and then into Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And all they had to do is begin to step out and answer God's call, and God would show up and display his power. So again, the Lord refutes Moses in his reluctance. So we go on to excuse number 4, which is found in verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. In other words, I'm not a good speaker, Lord. I'm not very good with my words. Actually, the literal Hebrew says, my tongue is heavy. Now, why did he feel like that he could not speak well? It could be a few different things, and scholars have you know, we don't really know for sure, but scholars have suggested maybe he had a speech impediment. Maybe Moses really did not speak very well, stumbled over his words. Others have thought that maybe what it was is that he had been out of Egypt for so long, 4 decades, that though he might have spoken fluent Egyptian 40 years ago, he hadn't spoken it since, and so now he's lost the ability to speak the Egyptian language fluently. And so he doesn't feel like he's got the words that he can actually say to Pharaoh when he stands before Pharaoh. But bottom line is this, is that he just doesn't feel like he can speak. You know, God doesn't need our eloquence. He never has. You know, one of the who I thought would probably want to be one of the most eloquent heroes of the Bible would be the Apostle Paul. You know, we read his letters in the New Testament. He wrote half of the New Testament books. And we read those letters and they are powerful and they are profound and they are deep and they are penetrating in our lives and they speak to us the truth and we think, man, this guy wrote these books. This is a guy of words. But you know what he told the Corinthians in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2? He said, when I came to you guys, I didn't come to you with wise and persuasive words. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. It's thought by many that though he was very educated and maybe could write well, communicate well in writing, that when he actually spoke, he stumbled all over his words. And so though he sounded impressive when he wrote a book of the Bible, he was not so impressive when he was actually standing before you and talking. Nevertheless, he goes on and tells the Corinthians, but what that means is that your faith is in the power of God. It was not my words. It's not how smart I am or how effective I was in communicating to you. It was the power of the Word of God that penetrated your hearts. So many of us, we don't think that we're very good with words either. But it's not about you. It's not about your words. It's about how God can speak even through those of us that stumble and bumble. The reality is this, is that we're all broken vessels. None of us are all that great. But when we are weak, he is strong. And that makes all the difference. When you are weak, he is strong. Then we come to the fifth and final excuse that Moses uses. In verse 13, chapter 4. But he said, oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Lord, please choose somebody else. Because I don't want to do it. I just don't want to do it. Now we're getting somewhere. Now we're getting to the nut and bolt of why Moses is coming up with all of these excuses. The reality of it is that he just really did not want to do it. You know, if there's something that you don't want to do, you can come up with every reason under heaven why you cannot do it. But if there's something that you do want to do, you can come up with every reason why it is totally possible. When we want to do something, we figure it out. When we don't want to do something, we figure out how it can't be done, so we don't even have to try. And so at least Moses is finally getting a bit honest and just laying it out there. Lord, can you please just choose somebody else? And God gets upset. It actually tells us that God gets angry. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. In other words, the Lord was not going to let him off the hook. All of his excuses failed in the eyes of the Lord. But I wonder how often God wants to use us and we just simply don't want to be used. Let me tell you this. If we reject God's call on our life, he will accomplish what he is going to do. He may use somebody else, but we are the ones that actually miss out on the blessing. Those words were actually communicated to Esther back in the Old Testament in the book named after her. When Mordecai came to her, knowing full well that God had placed her in a position to be used of the Lord, to literally rescue the Jewish people from annihilation at that time. And Mordecai says to her, you know what? If you choose not to do this, God will raise up somebody else. But who knows? Maybe you are placed here by God for this exact reason. I do think that we can miss out on what God wants to do through our lives. And God will still accomplish his purposes. He will find somebody else that's willing, some other means. But we will miss out. Let me assure you guys that God will never call you to do something that he is not also going to equip you to do. He is not going to leave you alone. He is going to be there with you. And it's actually his work that he is doing that he's calling you alongside of him, not your work that he is there on the sidelines just cheering you on. God is at work. He just wants you to be a part of it. And sometimes we feel like there's no way I can be used. I'm just of no use to anyone. When I was in high school, my junior year of high school, I signed up for a year-long speech class. Not because I wanted to be in the class. There was actually this girl I liked that signed up for the class. And so I thought I can sign up for that class just so I can be in there with her. But I'd never given a speech in my life. And I had a very unique speech teacher that did something with that class for that year. He put up a poster board on one of the walls in the classroom with every student's name from our period, class period. And every time we gave a speech and we did really well, we would earn gold stars that he would put up next to our name. It was a very kindergarten thing to do. But let me tell you, our whole class was into those gold stars. For a year, it was all about the stars. Who could get the most stars? And there were some people in that class that seemed to love to get up in front of people and give speeches, and we had to give all kinds of speeches, persuasive speeches, funny speeches, you know, instructional speeches, and yada, yada. We did it all. And if you did well, you got stars. If you didn't do well, you didn't get stars. Let me tell you, near the end of the school year, there were some students in that class that literally had gold stars that were running off the poster board because they ran out of space. And then there was me and a couple other people in that class that had like three or four stars right next to our name with 2 feet or 3 feet of poster board left blank. At the end of that class, I was convinced of one thing. I don't know what I'm going to do for a living, but one thing I know I'm never going to do, I am never going to get up in front of people and talk. Because one, I don't like it. Two, I'm not good at it. And three, I don't get gold stars. For me, I think that was my 40 years in the Midian wilderness experience where God was going to show me that it's not about me. It's not about what I can do. It's not about my talent. It's not about what I know. It's about what God wants to do and what he will call us alongside of himself to accomplish. And we have the absolute privilege of being a part of it. But some of us, like Moses, are trying to wiggle out of it, are trying to figure out a way that we don't have to or shouldn't be asked to or aren't qualified for it. At the end of it, the Lord just got upset. He just got upset with Moses and flat out said, "Moses, you're my plan A, and I don't have a plan B. You're the one that I'm sending. So prepare yourself. You're going to go stand before Pharaoh." And what would happen to Moses is this, is that he would spend the first 40 years of his life thinking that he was something. And then spend the next 40 years of his life realizing that he isn't anything. And then the last 40 years he would spend discovering that God is everything. And when we come to the place where we realize that, you know what, I might not have much, but what I have, I'm placing into the hands of the Lord. And whatever he calls me to do, I'm going to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And you will be amazed at what the Lord will do through your life. So let me finish with a couple questions. First, do you know what God has called you to do? Some of you know. Some of you know what God has called you to do. So the question is, are you doing it? Are you doing what God has called you to do? And if you're not doing it, what excuse are you using? What's the reason that you are giving the Lord as to why you are not doing what God has called you to do? But I also believe that there are probably many of you that really don't know what God has called you to do. And I understand that. I've been there before. Maybe having a willing heart but not really sure what God wants you to do. All I can ask you to do is to seek God about that. You pray for that on a daily basis, saying, "God, you show me where you want me to be." But don't sit on the couch waiting for something to fall through the window and land in your lap. You may have to actively seek for it to see what it is. But I guarantee you, if you have a willing heart, an open heart, and want to be used of the Lord, God is going to use you. Let's pray.